Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
We're talking about who we are as a church. We are Real Life and how we got here, and we're celebrating all of that. And a docuseries is coming out that kind of explains the story in greater detail, and so I'm excited for that to come out pretty soon. But before we get started, man, there's a lot going on this week. We've got our celebration here next weekend. The Coeur d'Alene campus will open next weekend. And I know a lot of you want to go and check that out at some point, just not next weekend. It's going to be crazy, and they're all week long. They're moving stuff in. They've got to get it all figured out. There'll be all kinds of holes in the game. They want to kind of get used to it. And then the launch will, to the whole community and everyone else, will be later on. But be praying for them this week. And then also, Be Bold for Jesus conference in Spokane this weekend. And I'm speaking at that conference. And those of you who haven't signed up, we'd love to, register. Love to have you go. Just know it doesn't count as church and you have to come back for the 25th anniversary. At the same time, there's a lot going on in our world, isn't there? I'm praying for Israel today and all that's going on there, Christians in particular, but the whole country. And it's just, the world's nuts. And so when the world gets crazy, it's good for us to kind of celebrate and get back to the basics. Who are we? What? The world's been crazy. For as long as it's been around, but there are seasons where it's even more crazy. And so how do we stay focused? How do we get back to basics? That's what this series is about. For those of you who are new, we're going through a series we kind of do every year in one form or another. And it's because we accept what the scripture says about people. People drift and forget quickly. That's why in the Old Testament, God set up a yearly set of patterns to go through the word and the story, and they set up, every 7 years, over and over again, so that people don't forget. At the same time, we're the same today, and it's easy for us to forget. And there are certainly movements of churches that were started that have completely lost their way because they got away from their moorings. Would you agree? We have that capability, and we know that there are those who have been here a long time, that it's easy to forget, it's easy to take your eyes off the ball, all that. And we want to make sure we get back to basics. But for those of you who are new, we want to invite you in. And we want you to know what we're about. And we want you to know that we hold to the scriptures. We're going to be the church that God called us to be in the beginning, and we're not changing. And we'd like for you to join us conditionally in that you want to join us in what we're doing. And we want you to know right off the bat, though, we're not changing. And so what about the next 25 years? Until Jesus returns, we have a mission. And as far as I understand it, there hasn't been any changes to it. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with. In the last message, last week, and if you haven't been here for that, this is one of those series you want to go back and listen to so that you're caught up. We talked about our vision, mission, and process that we started with 25 years ago. Our vision is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. We're going to really dive into that this week. But it's a we, and it's a me. And so it's both collective and individual. We're going to make biblical disciples. This is our mission. We're going to make biblical disciples in relational environments. Why? Well, because we were told to make disciples, not converts. Every Christian was supposed to be a disciple. I know we call people Christians now, but that didn't ever replace the understanding that we're all disciples. We were called to be disciples and make disciples. What is that? We talked about the definition of that last week. We want to have biblical definitions for biblical words. The culture loves to take the words and change the meanings of words. Would you agree? We're going to get back to our definitions. We're going to make biblical disciples in relational environments. Why? Well, because that's how Jesus did it. And when Jesus sent his guys out to make disciples, he didn't say, go make disciples any way you want. He said, go do with others what I did with you. A lot of us like the teachings of Jesus, but we want to use whatever methods we want. Jesus wanted us to use his teachings and his methods, and the early church obeyed that. And so they had large groups and they had small groups. It was both and, it wasn't either or in the early church. You go to Acts 2, you see it. They met in the temple courts, large groups, and from house to house daily. The early church was a community of believers. It wasn't something you went to, it's something you were a part of in relationship. Then we went through the biblical process we see in Scripture. Jesus had an actual process, and we describe it like this. Jesus came from God the Father, God the Son, came, was sent to the world, and he shared who he was. He shared his life, and he shared truth. Now, the reason we use that S, share, is because he didn't just come to tell. Telling doesn't imply relationship. Sharing, though, does. Wouldn't you agree? If I share my life with you, if I share some truth with you, it implies that I have it, and I want you to have it. If I tell you something, that doesn't mean anything relationally. I can tell you something and not care one bit about you. Jesus came and shared his life, and he shared the truth. Those who accepted it, he invited into a connection with him, into a connection, into relationship. And in that connection, he began to shape them from consumers, those who were takers and did what they did to get, and they would fight over who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was, and they would do all kinds of things. And he said, no, you're going to learn to be a minister. You're a minister. You're going to be a servant. You're going to lay down your life for others. You're going to care about others. And he changed their heart. So he shared who he was. He connected with them. He trained them to be ministers, and he sent them out to make disciples. And the early church did the exact same thing. They shared who Jesus was, and they shared their lives with those around them. They invited people into connection. In connection, they started to build into the lives of believers relationship and truth. And then they started to train people to become ministers, to sell their possessions and goods, to care for the needs of others. It was less about self and more about Jesus and others. And they changed the whole world. And then they went out and made disciples in their homes, in their communities. It changed the whole world with regular, everyday people. And so what you're hearing here, guys, is we want to take the scriptures and we want to have the right doctrine, the right kinds of lifestyles, and the right mission together, because it's all right there in the scriptures. I mean, we can say we believe in scripture, but it's in the doing and the obedience to scripture that we really reveal our hearts. Would you agree? That's what we've been calling people to for 25 years. This week, we're going to go into part two. Out of the SCMD, Share, Connect, Minister, Disciple, there are seven behaviors. We call them the seven essentials on our staff. There are seven things that flow from that SCMD and connect to that. Last week, we started with, it starts with when you accept Christ, you start an abiding, remaining relationship with Jesus. As you spend time with him, he starts to reveal the truth, what he cares about. Jesus would often say, hey, you have heard that it was said, and he would quote what the Jews were teaching. But then he would say, but I tell you, and he would reveal the truth. These the Pharisees were kind of snotty little guys that seemed to want to pick and choose and criticize, and they had a problem with Jesus because people were following him, and Jesus said, I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to be like them. And he would. He would walk down the road. And remember, if a sick person was sick, the Jews taught they must have done something wrong. And so they wouldn't touch them. They wouldn't handle them. But Jesus, as he would walk down the road, he would, in front of the disciples he was trying to create, he would minister to these guys. He would care for them. He would go to their house if they were a tax collector or a sinner. Not to participate in what they were doing. Not to say what they were doing was okay. But he went to people, because he wanted them to know the truth. He wanted to share with them the truth and his life as well. As you abide in your relationship with Jesus, he changes the way you see things, which leads to the number two out of the overflow of abiding, you bear fruit. The number two sort of characteristic value that's essential for us goes right back to our vision statement, which is we're going to reach the world. So when we abide in Christ, we will participate. Now, I want you to hear this. When you are abiding in Christ, you can tell because you will participate in what he's all about. You will. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. But it's love for those who are believers, but Jesus cares about lost people. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Jesus in Luke chapter 15, they're giving Jesus a hard time. The Pharisees are giving him a hard time because he was talking to sinners. He did touch lepers. He did talk to the prostitutes. He did minister to them. And so they're complaining, why are you hanging out with these people? And Jesus would tell several stories. Like one story, he told the story of the prodigal son, about the lost son. In Luke 15, he does this here. He says in verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then he says this, just so, in other words, he's going to draw a comparison to heaven now. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, some people would say, well, he's saying that there are some who don't need repentance. No, Jesus isn't saying that. If you read all of Scripture, you find out that everybody needs repentance. But he's making this point. In fact, he repeats again. He tells a woman about a woman who lost a coin, and then she searches all for it, and then she finds it, and then she tells her friend, she's excited. And again, he makes the point. There is more joy in heaven over this one who repents. He says the angels rejoice in heaven. What is he doing? He's trying to help his disciples understand the way God thinks. And then he's invited them to come and follow him and become a fisher of men. Every disciple, if you're spending time with Jesus, you're going to start to see that God sees the world differently than you see. As you start to follow the apostles' lives, like Paul, for instance, he's in jail in Philippi for being a Christian and for sharing his faith. And he says this to the Philippians. He says to them, listen. By the way, he's in Rome and he's writing to Philippi. But here's what he's saying. I say this with tears in my eyes when I speak about the lost people. Their God is destruction. Or their end is destruction. Their God is their appetites. If you go to 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, listen, there have been many who have been captured by the enemy to do his will. Pray for them. See, this guy he's out sharing his faith, and he's calling Christians to care about lost people. Why? Because Jesus did, and we were all lost. And he came for us, and he reminds us of that over and over and over again. And so Jesus had said, listen, I'm sending you into the world. Go therefore into the world. And you are messengers of reconciliation. You are ambassadors. You've been reconciled to God through Christ, and you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. As you walk through the Scriptures, you see that God cares about lost people. If you have your Bible, slip over to Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 1, Paul says this, verse 22. And by the way, up to this point, he said, hey, listen, you were far from God, but now through Christ, you're now in Christ, and you've been marked by the Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. You become a child of the Most High God. And then he begins to talk about this statement, this sort of word that many people don't understand. He says, and God placed all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, listen, now that you're a Christ follower and you're in Christ, it's not just you and Jesus. You're part of the family of God. So now you're a child of the Most High God, but so are other believers. And you're not just children in a family. He's going to move to function. So family, the family of God speaks of relationship to the Father and to brothers and sisters. But now he switches gears and he starts to talk about the body of Christ with Christ as the head. So he's using the analogy of you have a body and you have a brain, and the brain directs the parts of your body. And then he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit moves in, that connects us together. And now we get messages from the head, like transmitters that tell your hand to move. The Holy Spirit connects you together, each of us in different parts. Some of us are shoulders. Some of us might be hands or fingers. Some of us are, no. Rear ends, I was going to say. And he starts to unpack that as the body of Christ, we are all a part of it. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, if you go through this, he talks about in Ephesians 3, the church is the representation of the manifold wisdom of God. The church is God's idea, and it has a mission. Going back to our vision statement, we will reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. There's a collective, then there's a one person at a time individually, but it's both and. And he's speaking here in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says this, he who ascended, verse 10, or he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So he's talking about Jesus descended, rose from the dead, ascended, and then gave gifts to the body of Christ. And now notice what he says here. So Christ himself gave the apostles, that would be the guys who wrote the New Testament, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. He gave the apostles and he gave the prophets. That word for prophet there has two distinct meanings. One is a foreteller, like I would be a prophet in the sense that I preach the word of God. But there's a secondary meaning in the Greek that deals with a foreteller, one who gets messages from God directly. I'm not that guy. Except for they come from the word. But I'm not a prophet in the sense that God gives me special individual messages that are thus saith the Lord. In fact, I don't think he does that, to be honest. And that's a different message. He's done it. And all scripture is God breathed, and the faith was given once and for all. There is a distinct word that is given to us in scripture. That's what he's talking about here. Then there's the evangelist. An evangelist is we all evangelize, but there is the gift of evangelism. Those are the people that can speak and communicate in such a way that people receive the word. It's a gifting that somebody has. So some people go, well, I don't tell people about Jesus because I'm not an evangelist. No. You're right. You may not have the office of evangelism or evangelist, but we all evangelize. But then he says this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of what? Now, let's back up a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, so that no man should boast. You're created anew in Christ Jesus for good works which God planned for you to do before time began. So you're saved by God through faith, by grace through faith. Then he has good works for you to do. You're not saved by your good works. You do your good works because he saved you. And he says, listen, he has works that he planned for you to do in your slice of history. He knows in advance. He had good plans for you to do that he knew about in advance. So now he's telling us as Christians, there are good works. But then he immediately goes into, where do these good works play out? He begins to go into the church. Now, is there an application for individuals wherever they work, live, and play? Yes. But as you get to Ephesians here, 4 verse 10, it's just further down. It's like a letter. You don't get to, you know, go right to chapter 4 verse 10 and to skip chapter 2, verse 10, they're all connected. What is the job of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and teacher? To equip God's people for works of service. Every believer is to become a minister, a servant, both in attitude and action. Now, what is the job of a pastor, teacher, all that? To be a coach, they're equippers. They're not entertainers. They're not paid players so that everybody else can sit and get entertained. The success is not in how many come to watch them, but in how many get equipped to play the part they're supposed to play wherever they work, live, and play, and as a part of the body of Christ. As you go through this a little bit further, notice what he says. He says, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Remember what the body of Christ is. Christ is the head. Each of us are parts. Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So as you are equipped and as you do works of service and as you're connected to the body, you become mature. And the body of Christ becomes mature. The body of Christ starts to become all that God wants it to be in the community. The physical manifestation of God's power and work is through the church's work together. That's what he's saying. Now notice what he says next, verse 14. Then we, speaking of individuals, will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So in other words, as you get mature and you get connected and you begin to serve, now you're not susceptible to all the deception out there that the enemy throws at you. You're connected. They're like relational ropes. We're working together. As you work together, you become mature. I know people who yesterday I did hunter safety with my grandkids. We have a grandson. We have a hunter safety here. And, you know, they all took a test, and they had to pass the test to get hunter safety. Do you think because they could pass a test that they're mature hunters? There's this passport program where they give you this, and now they expect the parent or the grandparent or whoever to walk through what they're learning educationally in relationship, and what happens is you become a mature hunter. Not only does it connect you to whoever you're hunting with as you're growing, but you're becoming a mature hunter. You're able to handle situations as they come up. It's the same here. He's saying that you become mature as you move from information to relationship to us serving together with models and people to show you what that looks like. As we come together, we become mature. Now we're not so easily deceived by the enemy. He goes on, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become mature. Now, I want you to go on. He says this, who is the head? The mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body's joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Notice this, as each part does its work. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Here's Paul again, speaking of the same thing in a different way to a church that's got all these abilities, but they're not working together. He says this, Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one, what does that say? Body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If you read through that, he's going to go on to talk about this understanding that as believers, some are eyes and some are ears. Not all, everybody's an eye. We aren't all the same thing. Otherwise, he says, then you, how would the body hear? And he's making this point that though we are different, we're responsible to be together. And we don't say, well, since you're not me, you're no good. Or because I'm not you, I'm no good. No, we all have a part to play. And in that, we mature individually. But as we all start to work together, we become a mature team, a mature body that carries out the instructions of God in the way he would have us do it. In other words, it's not just go into the world and tell everybody what's right. It's everything that God has to say, and it is all right and true. All of it is about a loving relationship with God and others. Every bit of it connects us to, Jesus said this, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. We're going to reach the world for Jesus together as we use our gifts and our abilities and our resources collectively, as we give each other grace and look past each other's faults, but tell each other the truth in love, as we start to work together and function as a body, the world gets to see what God cares about, and it gets to see how Christians behave with one another. Which is why, if Christianity has been determined to mean something that you believe, but you don't live it out in relationship with one another, and you don't serve the mission of God with your abilities, then the world doesn't believe, doesn't see the work of God in the community, in our lives, and it doesn't want what we have because it's just a nice idea that we don't actually really believe. Because if we did, it would change the way we spend our time, energy, and efforts. See, when you spend time with Jesus, the Son of the living God, you realize there is a Father in heaven, and hallowed be his name. He is working. He does have a plan. He did save me and made me his child. He did save other believers and make them his child too, and he loves them too. And he wants us to walk into the world together, to go therefore in the world together with the mission that God wants to save the world. And you know what? As we start to work together, we start to function the way Jesus did. When Jesus saw a problem, he went to the problem. When Jesus saw someone sick, he went and healed the sick. And as he healed the sick, people started going, what are you about? Who are you? What is this about? What? As he gave his life away, people got a new view of God. Not an angry dictator in the sky, but one who, yes, has righteous standards, but also loves and wants to pay those righteous standards for you so that you'll see he loves you and your hearts will be turned towards him and you'll join him in what he's doing. I was thinking about this. Nationally, the statistics say things like this. 9 out of 10 people will die without ever sharing their faith with anyone. About 8% of Christians serve in any way in the family of God, whether it be on the weekends or in small groups. Christians go to church 1.1 times a month, and it's actually this next study that comes out, it'll be even less. Only about 4.5% of Christians have a biblical worldview, meaning they understand the world through Christians, through the biblical eyes. Less than 3% of Christians give. When you look at that, if the church is to be the body of Christ, then what does the church look like in the spiritual realm? If you're using the body analogy, the church looks like a paraplegic, because only less than, you know, around 5 or 6% of the body actually works. I'm so glad it's not that way here. I mean, it's not, there are plenty of people who aren't serving or giving or doing whatever, but we have so many who are. We have so many that are hosting small groups and going to Bible studies and small groups, and they're helping each other. So I hear every week about somebody who sold something and cared about somebody in the small group. I get to see people coming down and serving. Even though they're retired, they're ministering to those who have no jobs or have no food. I get to see all the volunteers. I have no doubt that we'll have way more volunteers than we need for the Harvest Festival, way more candy, because we always do. I get to see people serving in the children's ministry. I get to see all of this. And guys, as we serve and give and love, the world changes through us, and it has from this little place in North Idaho. People coaching kids in the sports program, recovery ministry. I'm watching us come together, and God has done something in 25 years, but here's why. It's just regular everyday people who have decided to accept Christ and understood that discipleship and maturity is something for all of us. And we're getting connected in small groups, and we're learning to serve and minister, and we're telling our kids about Jesus, and we're changing the... Listen, is there always room for improvement? Yes. And listen, it's easy for Christians to get off course for periods of time and make mistakes. I certainly have done it. But we create a culture here together that abides in Christ, and then together we see Jesus returning. And he makes it very clear that his disciples, his servants, should be about what the Father gave them to do when he returns. We are called on to be and make disciples. What does that look like? Not everybody is great at speaking. Maybe it's apologetics, Christian evidences. But when we're connected, we have a family, and we can connect somebody to somebody who is. Not everybody is good at teaching a class. Some can change oil. And they'll do that for the single mom who's struggling to try to figure out what to do. Some aren't all good with little children. Some are actually liking junior hires, and I don't really understand that part, but... You get special rewards in heaven. Not all junior hires, but some. Although I know plenty of adults who act like junior hires. But we all have different abilities and passions. And when God shows us something or gives us something, it's like, okay, Lord, how do I get involved in that? Sometimes it's not organized or corporate. In other words, everything doesn't have to come from the body. It just comes from you as you're driving down the road and you see an older couple in a car with a flat tire. But we all play a part. One of my favorite stories from our history is we had rented a house as offices, and we had just started meeting in the movie theater, and the guy who owned the movie theater had just given his life to Jesus, and his hot tub, it was the one closest to the church, he started letting us use his hot tub. We called it the Holy Hot Tub. I don't know how many hundreds of people we baptized in that hot tub. One day he calls me, and he's whispering. He's like, Jim, can you hear me? I'm like, what are you doing, Bugs? Why are you whispering? He goes, I'm hiding in a bathroom. I go, why are you hiding in a bathroom? He goes, well, I'm doing construction work for this couple. And they started talking to me about Jesus, and I didn't know some of the answers. So I'm hiding in the bathroom, calling you. And I go, well, what's their question? He goes, no, it's probably too complex for me still. But how about this? I'm going to go to lunch down at KFC. And if you'll meet me there, I'll take you back to the house and I'll say, hey, look who I found at KFC. True story. Mo and Marcia. Mo was the head of the boxing at the casino and had been in the mafia when he was younger. And he's an older guy. And Mo and Marcia got saved. And then Mo and Marcia got involved. And Marcia, Mo's gone to be with the Lord, but Marcia's still a part of our church, a precious lady, because Bugs may not have known what to say, but he was a part of the body and he knew it was his responsibility, both individually and corporately, to be a part of what God was doing. That's why this church grew. It was never about going to church only. It's yes, there's things we do together, but we're all a part of this. Does this make sense to you? I'm going to close with a story that we've read here. We read it in the theater years and years. In fact, we actually read it in the house before we actually had a theater to meet in. And we've read it every 5 years or so. And it's kind of like this story that embeds in us what we're about, what we can never allow to happen. So let me read it. You ready? It's called A Parable of a Lighthouse. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by the wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as a first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some spoke a strange language, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club life-saving station activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was still their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drowned. I'm not against having bigger buildings, obviously. But they're tools to be used by the community every day of the week. Empty buildings are, I mean, why? That's why we do what we do with them. Paying for somebody else to do the ministry, that's not what we're about. We do it. We pay for the ministry to happen, and it does, all of us. But we're in it together because we have a mission, because that's the heart of our Savior. And when that mission goes away, it's because we've disconnected from the heart of our Savior. You know, the reason we read this is to remind those who have been here for years, this is who we are, and to say, are you still in? And for those who are new, we ask you, are you going to be in? Because this is what we are, this is where we're going. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done, for saving all of us. Thank you for giving us a mission, your mission. Help us to be a joined together body of believers who understand our purpose. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.